Appreciate all of you coming out on this, I guess it's not too icy anymore, but at least cold and wet Sunday morning. I thought, you know, when we moved here that this was not supposed to be happening. In late February, early March, that was part of the deal. Casey, can I have you help me with that? We've got some handouts this morning, again, as we continue our way through this class, looking at sort of an introduction to our church, our congregation, and our life together, what that looks like. Let's see, the last couple weeks we've been speaking of kind of more detailed issues. You know, we've kind of talked in large view in terms of the basic ideas of what are the values of being a member, a church member. You know, what are the sort of motivations of church membership. And we talk more specifically about our own denominational, thank you, sir, polity and tradition that we're functioning within. Yeah, no problem. And so then last week we talked for a while about actually church discipline, which is, you know, maybe not the most happy discussion, but hopefully last week as we talked about that, it was helpful in terms of framing, giving a framework for why church discipline is actually a blessing. Not something to be afraid of, but actually a blessing in terms of the way that it functions within the life of a community and guards and protects its members, one and another. Any questions that were outstanding from last week, especially as we talked about church discipline and some of those issues related to that topic? Okay, that's absolutely fine. So we're going to continue to narrow in as you think about sort of the overall goal and plan for this class. We've sort of started big picture, started talking about just church membership in general, and then we've begun to narrow down to our denominational tradition, the Reformed tradition that we'll be talking about today. Next week I'll be out of town. Lauren's going to be teaching and sharing a bit about his own life. But then the following week we'll come back and talk about the sacraments, Reformed view of the sacraments on the 15th. And continue to sort of narrow down until we get to be talking some about my own sort of philosophy of ministry and vision for our church, for this specific congregation. So hopefully, you know, kind of see how we're sort of funneling down narrower. And part of that is to talk about some of the theological distinctives that we have here at Colleyville, not just because, you know, that are not unique to our church, certainly, but are in some ways maybe unique to what we call the Reformed tradition. What do we mean by that? Just to get our language straight. What do we mean by the Reformed tradition? What is that in reference to? Historically speaking, at least. This is not a complicated question, right? Yeah. Yeah, the reformers of the church, right? So in the 16th century, there was the Protestant Reformation, which was an attempt to reform the Roman Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church, depending on how you think about it at that time. And that Reformation led to actually a division, a separation between the Catholic Church and those that departed or were forced to leave, which are the Protestant, what is now the Protestant Church, which has continued on through the centuries and become increasingly diverse as time goes on. And so when we talk about reform, we're talking about being part of a tradition that is committed to the reformation of the Church of Christ or the body of Christ. And what is the standard that is used in terms of, you know, what are we reforming the church according to? Right, the scriptures. I think that's always important. Sometimes we can fall into this nomenclature where reform just becomes a thing unto itself, right? But it's important to remember that for the Protestant reformers that we are the inheritors of, the descendants of, it was always to reform the church according to the scriptures, right? We're always reformed according to the scriptures, which means that the work of reformation doesn't end. It continues as we continue to understand the scriptures better, as we continue to understand all that God is doing in the world better. We continue, hopefully, to be open to reformation, even ourselves, as the Spirit directs and guides. So that's really the first paragraph here. Colleyville Presbyterian Church is a church that's rooted in the Presbyterian branch of the Western Church. This means that in addition to those beliefs which we hold in common with all Christians, we also hold certain views which are more distinctive to what is called the Reformed tradition. All right, what are some things that kind of jump to mind when we talk about distinctives about reform faith? What do you guys think? Doctrines of grace. Yeah. What do you mean? What, flesh that out a little bit, Joe. How a person's saved, yeah. Yeah, there's certainly some distinctive perspectives in terms of the Reformed Church on the question of salvation. We're going to talk about some of that here in a few minutes. What else? What are some other things that come to mind when you think about Reformed theology? Some important distinctives. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. In many ways, the Protestant Reformation was... Sometimes, you know, there's so much emphasis put on the justification by faith issue, which was certainly, you know, very central for the Reformers. But a reformation of the sacraments was also very significant for the Protestant Reformation in various ways. You know, the Lord's table, for example, was actually being withheld from 99% of Christians at the time of the Reformation. And that was a big deal to the Reformers. That was not a, you know, peripheral issue. Yeah, Anne. In terms of the government of the church?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and we talk, and there are some, within the Reformed tradition, there are some different versions of how churches are governed, but certainly there are some distinctives, especially in terms of the Presbyterian church, about the way in which church government functions. And we talked about last week how if we think about the Episcopal structure on one end, the congregational structure on the other, how the Presbyterian style of church government is in some sense a third way, a middle way between those two ends. Yeah, yeah. Councils, right, councils can err. Yeah, sure, right. Yes, absolutely. And that actually relates to the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism, right? The Reformed conviction of total depravity and how that impacts the church. Yeah, Todd. Yes, yeah, good. Yeah, covenant theology would be a really significant distinctive. Yeah, the idea that God relates to his people in by the way of covenants, and that includes not just the individual that is dealing with God at that moment, but also those to whom he is connected, and that's a really significant way that Reformed theology. Hopefully we're living that out, that distinctive out in our congregation. But yeah, as Lauren points out, the time of the Reformation, there was a real emphasis on, at times it's certainly explicitly taught, but at least implicitly assumed that there were different ways in which you could live your life which were more or less important as a Christian, right? And so the most important way, you know, what was the best thing you could do if you were a Christian, the medieval, late medieval world at least. What's that? Yeah, monasticism or maybe the priesthood, religious orders of some kind. And so that was seen as a particular sort of way of living in the world that was more holy or more sacred, more significant than simply to be a farmer or to be a merchant or whatever else you might be, a mother, whatever you might be. And so one of the things Reformers did, and especially, you know, Martin Luther is someone who really emphasized this in his doctrine of vocation, the idea that all of us have callings from God. And really, I think the point of the Reformers was to certainly break down the sacred, secular, divine, but to, as Lauren put it, to say all of life is sacred, right? All of life is holy. And in some ways, it was sort of to say we're all called to be, you know, monastic in the sense of living or seeing our lives as being done unto the glory of God, whatever it is. And we don't have to go and live in a monastery and take vows of celibacy to do that. We can see our own lives, all of our lives, as functioning in that way. And it was a sort of a spreading out of that reality. And we're going to talk about that as well in a few minutes. Good. Well, that's a good, those really hit all the, really most of the points that I wanted to talk about today. So I've just pulled out a few things that I want us to hit on. Like I said, we're going to leave the Reformed view of the sacraments for a few weeks on the 15th. But for today, a couple things I want to talk about in terms of Reformed distinctives generally, and also, of course, how they work themselves out here at our church. First, we have the 5 points of Calvinism that Aaron referred to. It's interesting, Calvin didn't actually write the 5 points of Calvinism. Anybody know where the 5 points of Calvinism came out of? Yeah, the canons of Dort, right? It's okay, yeah. So there was a disagreement within the church about essentially the doctrines of grace, and so the canons of Dort was a Dutch council that put together the 5 points that are now summarized that way. The second thing I want to talk about after that is what Lauren referred to, the lordship of Christ over all of life, right? So that there's a breaking down that sacred-secular divide, which is, I think, a really significant Reformed distinctive. And then this is not maybe so much unique to the Reformed Church, certainly the Christian tradition as a whole holds to the significance of the bodily resurrection of the dead, but I do think there are ways in which it's significant for the Reformed view, so we'll talk about that some as well. All right, so let's talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, so the acronym, helpfully, and this is a good way to remember it, comes from the Dutch, it's TULIP, right? TULIP. So T-U-L-I-P, which each refer to a different phrase that hopefully summarizes the perspective that we have on soteriology, the way in which a man is saved. So the first thing that the Reformed tradition holds is this idea of total depravity, right? That all people, by virtue of their participation in the human race, are thoroughly sinful and rebellious toward God, and thus unable to come to God in and of themselves. And so this would be historically a sort of disagreement with whom church historically. What was the maybe early church heresy relating to this question? Yeah, Pelagius, yeah. So this idea that Pelagius taught that, you know, if we were all basically, this is a summary of his view, I'm sure it's not entirely fair, but human beings are basically neutral towards God, right? That there's an openness. So we can go either toward God or away from God based on our own volition, our own sense of right and wrong, our own desire. And Augustine actually was the one who really questioned that assumption and said, no, human beings are by nature sinful and unable to choose God without God doing something to change the situation. And that perspective has continued down through the centuries and have been inherited by the Reformed tradition. And we could look at some of these passages. I don't think we necessarily need to. Certainly, this is something I think the Reformed tradition holds. I think it's pretty easily supported from Scripture, especially as you just look at the history of God's people through the centuries. Any questions about total depravity? Any thoughts about that? Okay. So in some sense, the 5 points of Calvinism starts out with what appears to be bad news, right? That men and women are not capable of choosing God on their own, that we are so sinful and depraved that we're unable to do that. But it quickly, I think, moves towards good news, and I think there's some sense in which actually the total depravity is good news in terms of the security of our salvation. Okay, so the second point here is unconditional election. So God's decision to save is therefore not motivated by our desirability or goodness. Rather, God is motivated solely by his own unconditional love. And again, we could talk about many different places here. You know, much of the book of Ephesians, for example, focuses on this reality, right? For it is grace that you've been saved, not by works, right? Those kinds of things. So why is this good news, these two things together? Why is it good news that God's decision is not to save us is not motivated by our desirability or goodness? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it places the condition is fulfilled by God, which means that it is stable, that it's trustworthy. It's not up to our deeds or our whims. Yeah, how? That when you really begin to wrestle with these things, the universe becomes personal in a way that is actually really comforting. And I think that's why that the first question of the Heidelberg, which we've used sometimes in worship, is so comforting, that our comfort in life and death is that we belong to a person, right? There's actually a person who's ruling over all things, including our lives. You know, Piper was also, for me, as I've, you know, told you also my story, he was actually really significant for me in terms of coming into a more reformed view of justification and those, and I'm sure that's maybe true for not just myself, but that's actually a way in which I think Piper's really helpful, is that he's a very persuasive supporter of those doctrines. But it's interesting, I think it was my junior year in college, sophomore year, I can't remember, but I spent a summer in Zimbabwe and doing like teaching AIDS education stuff in schools. And the people that I was living with, this was, you know, before MP3s, MP3s had just started, but I didn't have them there. They had like 500 John Piper cassettes for whatever reason. Like they were just big Piper fans. And so they basically said, you know, you're going to be living with us for a couple months, you know, just have at it. So I was like, okay. So I just listened to probably, you know, I don't know, not 500, but probably like 50 at least, John Piper sermons or lectures or whatever that summer. And so I really remember that, and especially going through Romans 8, those kinds of things, Romans 9. I remember those being really significant for me and some of these issues. And I remember Piper using this metaphor, which probably y'all have heard before, but it's a good one, which is that when God saves us, it's not as though, you know, we were in the ocean and sort of swimming, right, and we needed help. And so God comes along in his boat and throws out the life preserver, right, that we sort of cling to and scramble our way back into the boat. Actually, what happens is that, you know, we've drowned, right? We're on the bottom of the sea or lake or whatever it is, and we're dead. And God miraculously dives down and pulls us up and gives us a new life again. And I thought that was, for me, that was a really helpful way of like, okay, yeah, I can, that's a good word picture for what the scriptures actually teach. You know, we were dead in our sins, Paul says, right? Christ made us alive again. So, anything else on that point? Yeah, Justin.
And the good thing about the life that gives us is nothing like
that. Right. Yeah. Yeah, because it's initiated by God and sustained by the Spirit. Absolutely. That's good. All right, limited atonement. This is sometimes gets a bad rap, one of the 5 points of Calvinism. There are a lot of four-pointers out there, and often when you hear that being said, this is the point that is objected to. So limited atonement basically means that Christ's death, and this is actually a positive way of thinking about limited atonement. We'll talk about the implication of that. But I think a positive way of talking about limited atonement is that Christ's death does not merely make salvation possible, but it actually affects, it actually saves all those for whom he died, right? That there are an elect body out there, right, that the Lord Jesus gave his life for, and he is not, he does not fail to do what he sets out to do, right? He is successful in all that he does, including bringing to salvation the elect. And basically the idea of limited atonement then is a deduction. If we say that that's true, and we also hold that not all men are saved, which it seems the Bible seems to clearly teach, that there is not universal salvation for the human race, then therefore there are some for whom Christ did not die in that way, in an effectual way. And so that's the idea of limited atonement, that atonement is limited to those who are elect, who are saved, and is not offered in the same way to the entire world. Any thoughts with that one? Yeah. Aaron.
this one, you're right, is the contingent one.
Mm-hmm.
And it bothers a lot of people.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Not for all. No, that's a great clarification. And that's a good way of putting it, Aaron. Just the idea that this is a doctrine that we do. We have to be very careful about how we talk about it with others, because it is easy to misunderstand. And it is something which we just have to be careful about presuming the election of any person, right, positively or negatively. And we also have to affirm texts like one we're going to talk about today, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only... He didn't say God so loved a certain population of the world that were elect, but God loved the world. Talk about, you know, 1 John chapter 2, or 1 John 2 is another kind of difficult text to hold in tension with this. John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right? Sins of the whole world. So, you know, those are texts that we have to reckon with, we have to deal with as well. Yeah, how? Yeah, particular maybe is a better, doesn't fit the acronym quite as well, but which is the most important thing. That's good. I appreciate that. Yeah, that's helpful, Lauren. That's a good, probably better nomenclature for this. And to be honest with you guys, this is not a doctrine that for me is easy to teach or to, like, it just cuts against, and whether that's because, you know, I'm just a 21st century American, you know, and that gives me particular sensibilities. That may be the case, but I think it's just it's one that I hold because the scripture seems to teach it, and I trust the person of Jesus, right? And I think for any doctrine that's difficult, that's what it comes down to ultimately. You know, for me, the doctrine of, you know, why didn't God save the entire world? That's a hard question for me, personally. And the only way I can hold it is because the scriptures teach it, I think. But also because I trust the person of Christ, and I trust that God is more loving, more kind, more merciful than even I am. And so somehow I have to trust that he knows what he's doing. And I can trust him because he's revealed himself to me in Jesus. Yeah, Lauren? Absolutely. I obviously can relate to that. And I think another thing is important to say, this is a question of which good Orthodox Christians can disagree. This is a particular distinctive of the Reformed tradition, but it's not a mark of orthodoxy. It's not a part of the Apostles or Nicene creeds, and so there can be diversity here. And that includes membership of this church. You don't have to agree with limited atonement to be a member. Let me say that very clearly. Yeah. Well, I mean, I hear what you're saying, but it also... there will be homicidal sociopaths in heaven. So. Well, I mean, I think we could talk about how it might be better to talk about that after. I think that those who... Well, I think this is one we have to trust God with, obviously, but I think that it's difficult for me to say that we wouldn't know mercy if, you know, those who... I think the question isn't how bad someone is, but how they've responded to God. That becomes key, because, you know, we're all pretty bad. Yeah, Jamie. Our standards clearly teach that, on the one hand, not all sin is equally heinous. There are degrees of sin. There are sins that are worse than others. But all humankind is equally under the judgment of God, because any sin puts us under, as objects of God's, appropriate objects of God's wrath, right? And so we have to hold those things in tension together. What's that? You don't want fair. You do not want fair. I do not want fair. Oh, good Lord, no. Yeah, Aaron.
What's been really helpful for me to...
Right, you offered salvation. Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's move through here and see if we can make up some time as we covered some of these other topics. So irresistible grace. In those whom God has elected, he overcomes sinful resistance and pride that would prevent us from eagerly submitting to Christ. And so just the idea there is because we're depraved... this must be the case, right? That we have to, God has to overcome us in some sense in order to bring us to himself. And then perseverance of the saints. Though never totally free from all remaining sin in this life, all who truly come to Christ will remain in Christ until the very end, at which time our salvation will be complete. And I know for myself, this is a really sweet doctrine. I think growing up in a more Arminian context, the security of my salvation was always something I worried about, right? Because it seemed to be dependent upon my maintaining this sort of yes to Christ, which at times I felt conflicted about. But I think adopting this perspective of the perseverance of the saints gives me hope and security in the work of God, the work of Christ, that I can trust. I can't presume, right? Doesn't mean I can just live however I want, but I can trust. I can have a kind of proper kind of confidence in my eternal future. And I think that actually frees me and frees you, hopefully, to live after Christ, after his example. Not out of fear, but out of love, right? Out of gratitude. So that's sort of the tulip in a nutshell. I'll just read these clarifications real quick, just to make sure we're on the same page and see if there are any remaining questions before we move on to the other two distinctives. So we're not saying that God forces anyone to accept Christ against their will. Rather, God changes our wills, right? He changes our hearts so that we desire to be saved by him. So God is not tyrannical in the way that we would think about human tyranny, at least. But he actually changes us so that we want what he offers. We certainly do not believe that God ever sent anyone to hell who genuinely desired to come to Christ. Rather, a genuine desire to come to Christ is evidence of God's creative work in their heart, right? Those who desire to come will come because that desire has been put there by the Spirit, not by themselves. Nor do we believe that a person, simply because he or she is chosen, quote-unquote, can live a notoriously ungodly life and still go to heaven. We do not believe that the works of the law contribute to meriting one's justification, but we do believe that a changed life is the necessary evidence of God's salvation at work. And Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but never of faith which is alone, right? Faith is the grounds alone for our salvation, but it is... or the means, rather, but it is never alone in itself. It always shows itself in good works, in a life of faithfulness. We do not believe once saved, always saved. If by saved one means some personal experience of salvation in a vague sense, we believe that those who are truly converted, a fact that is often only known to God, will in fact be saved in the end from judgment, and that nothing can thwart that salvation, not even our sinfulness, because it is God's work from beginning to end. We do believe that men and women can fall away from the faith and commit apostasy. And this is, again, a difficult doctrine, but I think, again, one that we have to hold to be true based on what the Scriptures teach, that there is a category of apostasy. Someone can appear to be connected to Christ and still fall away. And I think we all certainly likely to have anecdotal evidence of that. And people we've observed, and there are certainly many scriptural examples of that. Okay, any questions about the mysteries of salvation? We've covered in half an hour. Yeah, how, yeah. Perseverance, yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, I think the life of David is a really... it's a challenging case because he for a time seems to really wander from God and in really terrible ways, including murder and conspiracy and adultery and hard-heartedness. Right, seems as though David took a very long time to repent, probably at least a year, and only did it because God sent a prophet to get in his face about it, you know? I mean, but at the same time, he's a man after God's own heart, you know? And so what is that? And I think David's story should ultimately give us confidence about the work of God, that the Lord, I think David in some ways has given to us as an extreme example so that we can understand that our failures, our rebellions against God, because they're not as, I mean, they may be, but they're not as likely to be as extreme as David's. It's unlikely, I think, that any of us have murdered someone. Maybe we have, I don't know. But it's good for us to see that, you know, that God could and did save David and bring him to himself and keep him. So. Yeah, even a really wicked, you know, sinner that David was at times in his life. Yeah. It's the glorious ruins is the phrase that Schaeffer used about human beings, which I think is a good one. Yeah, Todd. Right. No, that's a good way to put it, that these things kind of meet the, they happen, we experience them in the context of a covenant, right? And that and on one end gives us hope and assurance because God has covenanted with us, but it also we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Because we have entered into a covenant with the living God, right? And so if we don't walk faithfully in it, then it's going to be bad for us. Yeah. Yeah, Eric. Right. And we do have to be careful with these things. I think certainly the way that the confession uses the term regeneration is always in reference to someone who is part of the elect and whose regeneration is effectual. I think that, you know, we're using a term that for systematic theology that is that's not necessarily always the way that regeneration seems to be used in the scriptures, and so we have to make those things fit together. But I think we do have to say clearly those that have been regenerated in the way that our standards teach are elect, will persevere. But the question becomes how do you know we don't have certain knowledge of that reality. Oh, absolutely. But the reason for that is because if he continued to live a notoriously ungodly life after his, you know, profession of faith in Christ, then that would have created issues. But yeah, you're right. The thief on the cross is an example of someone who certainly lived a notoriously ungodly life. Yeah, I mean, I understand the argument you're making. I don't think I can. If you're trying to say the unbelieving spouse will be saved regardless of how they respond to Christ, simply because of the faith of their spouse, I can't go that far with you.
Yeah, and I would say the unbelieving spouse is responding to Christ by clinging to the believing spouse.
Okay.
The believing spouse to the unbelieving spouse is.
Okay. Again, I don't think I can go that far with you, but. I mean, I understand the argument you're making. I think I have to say, my understanding of the scriptures is that to be saved, you confess faith in Christ and believe that He rose from the dead. And I think that it's difficult for me to affirm someone having saving faith without meeting those requirements. And we can talk more after. I mean, I think that...
I'm only trying to justify that.
No, it's okay. It's fine. I mean, I understand your position, and I think it's an interesting one. It's not one I've thought about in depth. But I think I just have to say, you know, that salvation comes through faith in the person of Christ, and that happens... There is a corporate aspect of that in terms that we're connected to one another, but there also is an individual kind of accountability that happens, I think. And... That I would want to point people toward that faith as being their hope rather than their, you know, remaining married to someone who has that faith or whatever. So, yeah. Yes, Bob. Let me get Bob and I'll ask you, Deb, and we'll wrap up. Yeah.
All God's commandments boil down to one word:
to repent and confess and turn away and receive forgiveness. Yeah, and that I do want to say, you know, clearly, Aaron, I hope we're not giving this perspective that, you know, if you're going to be saved, we're constantly going to be in judgment of one another to figure out, you know, are you living a life that is sufficiently holy to demonstrate your salvation? I think that's not, I mean, every Sunday, you know, we come in and we are on the one hand, we are called in God's worship as His saints, but on the other hand, we come and we all confess our sin, right, and we all receive forgiveness, and that's something that it's inclusive. It's not just only for certain people. That's part of the Christian life. I think the question is, as we live, all of us in some sense, live notoriously ungodly lives, are we continuing to come back to the one who offers us the forgiveness and salvation that is so freely given? So, Debbie, did you have a final question? Okay, no problem. All right, let's stand up and pray. Jamie, would you pray for us?